Go west, young people, go west. You did. Anyway, how many of you are not, were not, this is your first Sunday. Let me see your hands. Well, good night. Great. I knew you'd be here. These others were our scouts. We're glad you're here and hope you come back. Okay, how many full-time ministers do we have in the audience this morning? Full-time ministers? These visitors over here, these kids who are here for the first time. How many full-time ministers? Now show them again how many full-time ministers are. Okay, we're all ministers. And unless we get this point, there's no use in us continuing this series. Because this series is to equip those of us who are ministers of Jesus Christ. And what an honor that is to think that we're all ministers of Christ. And so let me just give a brief review where we've been. Do you remember we talked about this whole, the book of 2 Corinthians actually can be brought down into a few chapters, a few verses, chapter 2:14 through 6:1. The entire content of the entire book can be channeled into and funneled into this section 2:14 through 6:1, and we put it in the form of a tent. That's what this is. It's a tent. It has two major poles in the middle of it. 2:15 is the who that we're talking about. We are the aroma of Christ. That's what 2:15 says. We are the aroma of Christ. And then the how we become the aroma is found in 3:18. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into His likeness. Do you have the who and the how? The who is we are the aroma of Christ. The how is, this is how it's accomplished, we are being transformed. We're not transforming ourselves. We are being transformed. It's something that is happening to us, and we'll notice it in a few minutes again. This comes from the Lord. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. All right, then there are four major sections in this. Now, and we'll refer to them, but here they are. The being, the having, the knowing, and the working. And those verbs actually control specific sections of this 2:14 through 6:1. You know the purpose of Paul writing this? The purpose is that we might become a counterculture. How much of a counterculture are you in your life? Or are you just like your neighbor next door who doesn't even know the Lord? And maybe the only difference is that maybe you might not mow your grass on Sunday, and he would. How much of a counterculture are you? Rob's going to play us a 5-minute clip of a preacher by the name of John Wood in Knoxville, Tennessee. He's a Presbyterian preacher. If you've never been to a Presbyterian church to hear a Presbyterian preacher, you're going to hear one today. But we came out of the Presbyterian church, the Churches of Christ. Our roots are in the Presbyterian Church, so you're not too far off base. Listen to this man as we hear him talk about this counterculture.
This is found on page 1014. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The word of the Lord. In his latest book, a very convicting, searing indictment of folk like us who claim the title evangelical, a book entitled The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience. Professor Ronald Sider asks the question, in fact, on the cover he asks the question first, why are Christians living just like the rest of the world? And he begins to ask that question more pointedly when he says this, how bad are things? What is the depth of the scandal? Unless we face these questions with ruthless honesty, we can never hope to correct things. Whether the issue is divorce, materialism, sexual promiscuity, racism, physical abuse in marriage, or neglect of a biblical worldview, the polling data point to a widespread, blatant disobedience of clear biblical moral demands on the part of people who allegedly are evangelical, born-again Christians. And he says the statistics are devastating. The latest statistics that I've seen indicate that the divorce rate among evangelical Christians is higher than in the general population. Now, how can this be? How can we who dare to make such tremendous claims have so little to show? This is why the culture despises us. We say they hate us because we're Christians. That's true of some people. But most of the people who despised us did not despise Mother Teresa. And do not despise Christians whom they see living as Christians. They despise us because there are tens of millions of us in our culture today, part of the biggest churches that the world has ever seen. There's a church in Seoul, Korea with 1 million members. 1 million members. And what they see, for the most part, is Christians who are living no differently than they, and often living worse. They are shafted by professing evangelicals in business deals. They experience racism from professing Christians. They look at the families of the people who live in their neighborhood who profess to be Christians, coming apart at the seams. They look at us and they see nothing that attracts them. They know that we are every bit as much in love with this world as they are. That we desire the toys of this culture just as much as they do. That we have bought into it all just as much as they. That what we need to have meaningful, rich lives are the beautiful homes and beautiful cars and beautiful clothes. That ultimately meaning is to be found in being healthy and sexually attractive and having enough money to acquire all of the toys and fill our closets, fill our homes with these toys so that our kids, when we die, will have to waste so much time trying to figure out what to do with all the junk that we've spent our money accumulating instead of investing in the kingdom of God.
Do you believe this is, do you agree with this or not? Do you agree that it's, do you still want to study this topic? Because see, this is what we're being called to. Wow. Shall we continue? You want to continue? This is calling us to be a counterculture. That's what Paul is calling us to when he calls us to be the aroma of Christ and to spread the fragrance of Him everywhere. But this slaps so hard. This slaps me. I'm not here accusing you. There are three fingers looking back at me when I say, what about it? There are three looking at me. Well, it's sobering. It's sobering. Let me give you a brief overview of chapter 4. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 4, of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians is controlled by a verb, a participle and a verb. It's controlled by the verb having. Having. Now, if you'll look in verses 1, 7, and 13, you'll find these three topics discussed in this under the overhead of the verb having. Being is that we've already discussed that as being we are the aroma of Christ, and we've discussed that for several weeks. Now, this fourth chapter is governed by the verb having. Having this ministry by the mercy of God. That's verse 1. Verse 7 is having this treasure in jars of clay. And then verse 13, having the same spirit of faith as he had, who wrote, I believed and so I spoke. We too believe and so we speak. Now, it doesn't stand out that clearly in the English, but in the Greek text, the verb or the participles, they are at the very beginning of each one of these verses, 1, 7, and 13. And you can't miss it in the Greek. It jumps out at you. That's the only reason why I discovered it, is because it was in the Greek text. And this will camouflage it. Your translation will camouflage, especially verse 13. They've inverted the word order so drastically that you would never pick up on the fact that having governs and is consistently the lead sentence of these three different sections. But in the Greek, it is very much obvious. And yet, though that's the controlling dynamic, there is an undergirding theme. There's an undergirding theme in this fourth chapter. And this is the theme. We do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. Look down in verse 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. That's an expression, and then it's another word. We don't get discouraged. But I'm here this morning to talk, and I think probably it would appropriately be applied to everybody here. I think you'll resonate with this. I believe that there, and I've told this to this congregation, as I sense it from the outside, I sense a tiredness, at least at times I sense a tiredness on your part, and it may be that it's a discouragement. But that's been already discussed. I think with you young people in school, you students, I think that you're going to have a battle about losing heart. I think you're looking at a movement in which there's very little movement today. And I think you'll be struggling with how do you stay with it without losing heart, without becoming discouraged. And that's really what we're going to be talking about this morning. What is the key? How do you go about living your life as a minister of Jesus Christ where you are, in your culture, in this movement, in this church? How do you go about living without losing heart? I don't know of a more important factor in successful ministry than this, avoiding losing heart, avoiding discouragement. We do not lose heart. There's just no factor that's more important than this. Well, how do we avoid it? How does this church avoid losing heart? How do you as students, how do you avoid losing heart? I want to read the first six verses, if you'll let me. And you're not going to stop me. How would I? That's just a... Therefore, look, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now that's the text that we're going to be using this morning. And in answering the question, how do you keep from losing heart when it comes to our ministry? And we notice that our ministry is our what? Our ministry is our life. If you ever get those two separated, you've missed the point. Our ministry is our life. 24/7, 365, 74. Figure that one out. Oh, you thought it would be 85, didn't you? Our ministry is our life. How do we avoid becoming discouraged? How do we avoid losing heart? In this particular passage here, when you look at the nature of our ministry, it's enough to make anybody lose heart. I'm serious, because this ministry, if you look at 3:18, I'm sure you've brought your Bibles, look at 3:18. 3:18 says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another." This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. But when you look at what the ministry is not just informational. The ministry that we're involved in is transformational. There's a big difference in the two. It's not that we just are in the business of giving out information. No. What our task is that we're involved in a ministry that is transformational. We're not here just to inform. We're here to be a part of a transformation. It's only this that's going to cause the church to stand out as a counterculture. They're not looking for encyclopedias on legs. The world is looking for people who have been transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But if we don't recognize this, if we don't recognize the source of that ministry, we're going to be discouraged. And you're going to find yourself out trying to put the screws to people to change them. That's not your business. Your business is to be a part of the process by which God transforms yourself first and then those who with whom you come in contact. Our ministry is transformational. You know, justification is not an end in itself. Justification is a means to the end of sanctification. You've been justified. So what? He's done that. But that's not the end of it. He's looking to make you sanctified, to make you a saint. And grace is not an end in itself. Grace is meant to make us godly. So we've got to recognize that though that is our task, we're involved in a ministry, but the second part of it is what is the key to the success of it. Having this ministry by the mercy of God. And you see, that points back up to 3:18, where he says that this comes from the Lord. This isn't a bootstrap religion. Christianity is not a bootstrap religion where you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's not what we're involved in if you're going to be involved in the ministry that God has given you and me and has entrusted to us. This ministry comes from the Lord. This transformation comes from the Lord. We're not accustomed to thinking like this. We're not accustomed to thinking about the Spirit transforming us. We're used to thinking about us doing everything humanly possible to make this church grow, or we're going to do everything humanly possible to... Well, Christianity is not what's accomplished by human possibilities. This comes from the Lord. This transformation comes from the Lord. Our ministry, if it's going to be successful, you're going to have to recognize the source of your ministry. You can never be assured of the success of your ministry until you're aware of the source of your ministry. And I can't tell you that enough. I can't say it loud enough or strongly enough. The Lord has worked around me for 55 years. He's had to work around me in the sense that I'm not, I shouldn't even be up here. If it were not for the fact that I recognized a long time ago, if you don't do it, Lord, it won't be done today. I know that. And I prayed today, help me. We prayed at the breakfast table. Help me and Tim, our son, help us to get out of the way so God can shine through and people can come to love Him. God consciousness is the best deterrent to discouragement. I don't know of another factor that is so intimately involved in the success of your life or your ministry as God consciousness. As though you had the top of your head removed, and the God that created the universe and programmed your mind, He as though He were looking down, and He doesn't have to remove the top of your head. He made you. He knows how you function. He knows what makes us tick. And anybody that can create a universe as magnificent and as diverse and as complicated as this universe is certainly able to program a brain to where it'll be on the same wavelength with which and through which He has access to your thinking and my thinking. This ministry is from God. Having therefore this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. You know what's going to happen when you realize that it is from God and that God is the source of your ministry? You know what it's going to do to us? It's going to drive us to our knees. It'll drive us to our knees. Individually, your life will take on a prayer life of its own. Probably in your own closet by yourself where you cry out. Corporately, this church will take on a life of its own in prayer. It'll take on a life of prayer. And next Sunday, you're going to hear probably about that in a very successful... You're going to be hearing something next week. Lou Butterfield is going to be speaking next week. You must not miss it. But it's going to drive us to our knees in prayer once we realize that God is the source of our ministry. Now, look at verse 2. Verse 2 is one of the most packed verses in all the Bible. I'm amazed that there are four distinct characteristics or four distinct qualities. Look at verse 2. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I want to read that from the RSV standard. It's not much different. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There are three negatives here and one positive. When Paul says we have this ministry by the mercy of God, therefore we don't lose heart. And then in verse 2 when he says we have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. We have renounced them. Now that implies that Paul gave consideration to resorting to them. And said, no, I'm not going to go that route. We have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. He talks first here about methods. And you know, it's the temptation of Christian ministers to resort to methods that are underhanded and disgraceful. Yeah, there are. You can exchange proclamation and revert or go to promotion. You can go to methods that are absolutely manipulation. You can go to whatever it may be where your methods, or Paul says, are disgraceful and underhanded. You can do that. I've seen it done. And then he says, The second thing is, when it comes to methods, then motives, he said, we refuse to practice cunning. Cunning. That word. Cunning. It's not nice. If somebody's cunning, he's got an agenda he's trying to put on you. This is talking about motives. And then he says, we refuse to tamper with the Word of God. Now, you can tinker with something. There's a connotation with tampering that's not even associated with tinkering. You can tinker with something in ignorance. You can't tamper with something in innocence. If you tamper with something, what does it imply? Pardon? You have a knowledge and you've got an agenda and you're trying to subvert and undermine and derail. You're going to tamper with something. And he said, we've refused to tamper with the Word of God. And whether it's through eloquent speech, now he mentions this in 1 Corinthians as he talked to this same church. He said, we did not come to you with words of wisdom. And he said, so that your faith would not rest in man's wisdom, but in the power of God. So whatever the tampering is, whatever the using, or whatever he's renounced, that he refused to tamper with the Word of God, in the 1 Corinthian letter, he makes it a point, we came preaching Jesus Christ, we did not come with excellency of speech, and that really is one of the most obvious and most readily available methods of tampering with the Word of God, that you think you have to dress up the message in order for people to hear. Just this last week, I think I led him into it when I said I was throwing away the tapes that I do of youth meetings. The speaking that I've done before youth meetings. I said you almost have to stand on your head and stack greasy BBs with boxing gloves on to keep kids' attention. I don't believe that. I've said it, but I don't believe it. And this preacher agreed with me, and he said, people almost have to be entertained today. I don't believe that about you kids today. I don't believe that about this church. I think that you're hungry for the Word of God and that you respond to that, but it's easy to resort to whatever it is, entertainment, and I don't think you don't need to be dry as a bone. But I think you just simply need to let the Word of God come through. The Word of God is what is the power. Well, Paul said three things. I refuse to resort to underhanded methods. I'll not be cunning, and I'll not tamper with the Word of God. But look at the fourth thing that says in verse 2 still. But by an open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He's talking here about how message and messenger converge. By an open statement of the truth, we would commend the truth to every man? No. By an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves. Practicing what you preach, where method and messenger, where message and messenger meet, where you walk the walk as well as talk the talk. So these four things in this just one verse, verse 2, call us to methods, motives, a manner, and then message. Well, what is our message? What is the message? The heart of the message he mentions here, we preach not ourselves. We preach not ourselves. But Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. What does he mean when he says we preach not ourselves? Have you ever preached yourself? I don't know exactly what Paul was referring to, but I know the application today, as I've seen the detrimental effect that preaching ourselves has had upon our movement. I have grown up in a movement and have enough knowledge about the history of it and have been a part of the history of it enough to know that much of our proclamation in the last 100 years has been a preaching of ourselves. Stop me if you don't think that's right. I don't want to be critical, because in just a moment I'm going to say something that sounds like, well, you just got through slapping yourself in the face. because it sounds like I'm awfully critical. We preach not ourselves. In the last 100 years, we have resorted to preaching the church. And I'm sorry to say that, but if you're a part of the church and you're old enough, you know what I'm talking about. We have preached the church ourselves. That's been our message. And as a result, we've come across as judging other people. Paul says we preach Christ and serve other people. Now here's the two, you can contrast these two. We preach Christ and ourselves as your servants, or we can preach the church and come across as your judges. Guess which one is your ministry? Preaching Christ and serving others. And so commend yourself to every man's conscience. Any comment on this? Is supposed to be a class. I'm sorry. This is supposed to be a class. And you would welcome a class, I'm sure. Are you okay? Is this being overly critical? Because you see, you say, well, here you are judging yourself. You're judging us. I beg you to allow me the privilege of pointing out something that I think is so critical to the success of our ministry and so critical to our not losing hope or losing heart. If we don't recognize this and stop preaching the result and start preaching the cause. The church is the result. You don't preach the church to get the result. You preach Christ and the church becomes the result of it. But Paul says here, we preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, when he says we preach Jesus Christ as Lord, I want you to do something, and I never have done this before, not this clearly or not this extensively. I want you to think in terms of 5 thoughts regarding the progression of the message as it expands and as it is extrapolated. Listen to this. When Paul says we preach Christ as Lord, that's just a title. That's the title of his sermon. That was the title. Just take that as, and follow me through this. We preach Christ as Lord. That's the title of his sermon. You want to know the outline of his sermon? Turn over to Acts, the 10th chapter, and I'll give you the outline of Simon Peter's sermon, but both of them were preaching the same gospel. Let me give you the outline of Paul's and Peter's sermon. Both of them were preaching Christ as Lord. Look at chapter 10 and verse 34. When he was talking to Simon, to Cornelius, he said, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men and women from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And look at verse 36 where he says, you know the message that God came preaching. Wouldn't that be great if we could figure out what was the message that God came preaching? Well, he tells us here, if you can identify with this, now here's the content, or here's the outline, because actually, this is just an outline. Paul's is just a statement of the title. In Acts, the 10th chapter, there is a laying out of the outline of the sermon. Listen to it. You know the message or the sermon that God sent to the people of Israel, telling them the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is what? Who is Lord of all. Well, there's the same sermon. Paul was preaching Christ as Lord. Simon Peter now gives this outline of what God came preaching. He came preaching peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Listen to it. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Number one, that's Jesus' identity. How God anointed him. That's the verb form of the word Christ. His identity was always at stake. That was the first thing that Jesus established, was his identity. That's what was the main thing he was concerned with. That was the ultimate thing he was concerned with. His identity. How God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Number two, how he went around doing good. That's his ministry. His identity, his ministry. Healing all that were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Number three, in the latter part of the next verse, they killed him by hanging him on a tree, his crucifixion. In verse 40, but God raised him from the dead on the third day. So there's the outline, and yet even that is just an outline. You've got the sermon title, We Preach Christ as Lord. And then you've got the outline of it here, his identity, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. That's the outline, but it's just an outline. Would you like the full content of the outline of Paul's sermon? Then go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's the full content of it. Yeah. That's where the content of the message of Christ, that's the gospel message that will change lives. And let me tell you, there's something about those gospels that is absolutely transformational. Don't tamper with them unless you're willing to be changed. They're dangerous. Excuse me, tamper. I didn't mean that. Don't fool around with them. Don't expose yourself to them unless you're willing to be transformed. Then would you like, okay, you've got the title, we've got the outline, and we've got the whole content. Would you like to have it confirmed? Or would you like to have, let's first of all look at, not the confirmation, but look at the what I would call the exposition of it, or the I've got two words here I want to use, and I don't want to, the elaboration and reflection. You want to see the elaboration on the message? Then go to Acts and the letters. You're going to see the elaboration on it. For example, we would not know the implications of the resurrection had it not been for the letters that were written about the event. The event takes place in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They record it. But you wouldn't know what the implications of the resurrection were unless you had gone then from there to the letters and listened to the apostles comment on the resurrection and its implications. So you've got the title, you've got the outline, you've got the full content, and you've got the elaboration and the comments. You want it confirmed? Then go into the Hebrew Scriptures and read those prophets and watch God deal with us. And watch Him deal and watch Him prophesy of the coming of this one. And all of the confirmation that's in the Old Testament Scriptures, they're going to just provide a cradle in which you find the gospel of Christ lying and ready to be eaten. Eat this book. Well, those five aspects of our message. Okay, what's the center and core of your message? If it isn't Jesus, it's nothing. Let me just say it again. If it's not Jesus, it's nothing. If you're not, by your life, preaching Jesus, living it, if it isn't Jesus Christ that comes through loud and clear, then you're not anything as far as a minister of Christ. I learned this in New Zealand, that Jesus is the message. He's captivating. There's no way for me to describe how beautiful He is. And His beauty is absolutely unending. But you won't find it in the outline of the message. You won't find it in the title. It's there. You won't find it in the outline. You're going to have to go back to the Gospels and absorb the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ in those divine words that are so captivating. I dare you to get into it with such heart and soul that you absorb it and it transforms you to where you no longer just read it, but it actually lives in your body. It lives in your veins. It flows through your heart and through your life and out your fingers. That's got to be our message. I want to read something from a man named Oswald Chambers that is powerful. On page 330, I may have read it to you before, but listen to this. Restate to yourself what you believe. And then do away with as much of it as possible. And get back to the bedrock of the cross of Christ. If we get away from brooding, if we get away from brooding on the tragedy of God upon the cross in our preaching, it produces nothing. It does not convey the energy of God to man. It may be interesting, but it has no power. But preach the cross, and the energy of God is let loose. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And as Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. This is the only thing that's going to help you or to make you so that you don't lose heart. I know from experience that the transition in my life and in my ministry took place in New Zealand 35, 40 years ago. And I became so discouraged until I found out, oh, Christ is the message. And once that grabbed a hold of me, I'll tell you what, if it had not been for that, I'd have been long gone. I'd have been out of here. I would not have spent the rest of my life preaching the church. I had to preach the cause for which the church, or by which the church came into existence, and that's Jesus Christ.